In 1947, the poet W.H. Auden wrote a long and ambitious poem, the kind of poem that nobody reads except the people who are just studying it, titled The Age of Anxiety, 1947. It's a title that others have picked up on through the years because it sounds somewhat prophetic about the experience of living in the modern world. If you look around, if you talk to your neighbors, if you are on social media at all, it seems like we are indeed living in an age of anxiety. That probably is not a surprise to you. There's deep anxiety in those around us about the environment, the economy, North Korea, immigration, identity theft, just overall change in our nation and in our world. There was a survey in 2017 that points out that this feeling of increased anxiety, actually, it's not something we're imagining. This survey says that anxiety in the U.S. had increased 37% just since 2014. It's a pretty big jump. Are Christians different? Are we less anxious? Well, we're certainly not immune to anxiety. We have additional fears, fear of losing our place in society, fear of losing religious freedom, fear of being in the religious minority, and what does that mean? Fear we have nothing concrete to offer the growing group of religious nones in our country. N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. We have some deep-seated anxiety on top of the anxieties common to the rest of our culture, don't we? Well, Scripture has a lot to say about fear, as you know. Do not be afraid is the chorus throughout Scripture. And the Scriptures today speak to who and what we trust. That's what faith means, who and what we trust. Our scriptures today point us toward these questions. Who do you trust? Who or what rules your heart? Are you ruled by fear or faith? Our Old Testament passage, which was nice and long, but I didn't notice it because Debbie read it so well. Thank you, Debbie. It's a famous text. It's a children's storybook text. David and Goliath, it's so easily acted out in the Sunday school room or on the playground, if you were a church child like me. And yet, as we'll see, this is a story that we grown-ups need to hear too. So we're going to start today looking at the three main characters in our story today to see what this scripture passage has to say to us about fear and faith. So first we have Goliath, the man of might. Goliath has got to be one of the most famous Bible villains, almost literally larger than life. And the Philistine are those classic Old Testament adversaries. They're sort of like the Pharisees are the famous New Testament adversaries. You have to have a PhD to be a great adversary in Scripture. Philistines. We don't know tons about the Philistines, despite their frequent appearances in the historical books of Scripture. But they seem to have come from the sea and taken Palestine by storm. They overthrew the great Hittite empire that had been ruling. They battled Ramses III in Egypt, even though Egypt eventually won. They even seemed to make an appearance in Homer's epic on the Battle of Troy, believe it or not. The Philistines settled in the south of Palestine, and they are the big bad against Israel for a number of years. Saul and David fought them constantly. They were more technologically advanced than Israel. They had iron. Israel only had bronze. So they had a monopoly on swords and other advanced weapons, and they held on to that advantage. In 1 Samuel 13, we read only that Saul and Jonathan among the Israelites have swords, just the leaders. And then just look at Goliath's armor in contrast. So the Philistines had a huge military advantage in terms of both numbers and technology. They're already scary. They're already a scary enemy. They'd had some skirmishes. Israel won a little bit. Israel lost a little bit. Here at the beginning of this chapter, it looks like the Philistines were advancing toward Israel's territory again. Succoth, where they are fighting, is in Judah. That's Israelite land. Tensions are running high. And then there's Goliath himself. 6 cubits and a span. Donald knows exactly what that means when I say that. That's 9.5 feet tall. There's some debate over whether this is accurate or exaggeration. There's ancient reports of a race of gigantic men and women in Canaan, though there's other texts of this passage that kind of trim him down to 6'9" tall, which is still really tall. So regardless, the point is that he is huge. He is a huge warrior. He is physically imposing. He's a champion in warfare. He's a scary dude. And then there's his armor. He has a coat of mail on, again, shekels, that means nothing to us. It would have weighed 125 pounds, his armor. It's more than some of us. Greaves are leg protectors. I learned that word this week. They go over your knees. He had a curved sword with a sharp edge, a spear which could be flung or used close range, and the tip of the spear weighed 15 pounds. Then he had a huge shield that some lucky shield bearer would have kept in front of him. I don't know, you're behind the shield. I guess it couldn't be all bad unless they got close. Goliath was like a human version of the Death Star. He must have seemed invincible. So you can understand why they were afraid seeing him issue this challenge. Now, the challenge he issues of hand-to-hand combat to decide their fate, I find it interesting that they just sort of accept this. I couldn't find any commentaries that talked about that, but they must have felt really powerless. It's like they had no other choice, accepting it on his terms. Either that or it was a matter of honor. He challenged them. In verses 8 to 10 in our text, we see Goliath's own worldview. He says, "I am a Philistine. You are the servants of Saul. I have all the power. You're the servants of a weak man." That's the implication. But Israel, as we will see when David enters the picture, are not the servants of Saul. They are the servants of the living God. You see, Goliath, the man of might, is spiritually nearsighted. He trusts in what he can see and measure. And for him, that leads him to boasting and overconfidence. In defying the armies of Israel, he has no idea that he is defying the living God. Instead, he trusts in his own considerable might. Goliath, his trust is in appearances, what he can see, and based on human standards, exclusively. And that is his big mistake. So that's Goliath, the man of might. Then we have Saul, the man of fear. We've encountered Saul a number of times in the past few weeks in our service. Saul was the man Israel chose to be their first king. They chose him because he looked like a king. He was tall and strapping. But from pretty early on, Saul was a huge mess as a leader. He got in trouble because he, like the Israelites who chose him, based his decisions on human standards and what he could see. In chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, the huge Philistine army comes swarming after Israel. Saul waits for Samuel as God tells him, but then gets scared when Samuel doesn't quite show up early enough. So Saul decides to offer sacrifices to God himself instead, which is a huge no-no. It was an action committed in fear and not in faith, in self-interest rather than honoring God. And it cost Saul his dynasty. His fear cost him his dynasty. So we saw in that chapter, Saul doesn't lead well in the shadow of defeat. But we also know in chapter 15, these are not chapters we've covered, so I'm filling in a little context here. In chapter 15, Saul doesn't lead well in victory either. Chapter 15, he wins. He defeats the Amalekites, but he doesn't follow the Lord's instructions. Instead, he destroys the weak people and animals, and he keeps the good stuff, saying it'll be an offering to God. This will please God. But that's not what God asked. Again, Saul's thinking like a human being. I mean, he is a human being, but he's anointed by God. He's supposed to have a higher standard, supposed to be God's representative. But he bases his decisions on human standards, and that gets him rejected as king. See, Saul is also spiritually nearsighted. So God says, "You're not my guy anymore." He chooses David instead. That was last week's sermon from Father Donald. In our passage today, we see Saul doing the same things as usual, making decisions based on fear, self-preservation, and human standards, what he can see. Saul would have been the natural person to be the challenger of Goliath. After all, he was chosen by his height, right? He was a tall guy. The Israelites chose a king in the first place because they wanted someone to lead them into battle against the Philistines. Also, he was one of the only ones in Israel who would have actually had a sword and some armor. Would make sense. He would have been the natural champion. But when Goliath steps up, Saul, like the rest of Israel, can only see his height and that massive military superiority. And Saul, like the rest, is dismayed and terrified. So Saul won't go fight Goliath. All he sees are things that make him afraid. When David steps up, Again, Saul's focus is on human standards. David's only a boy. Well, Goliath has been a warrior since he was in diapers. That's kind of the paraphrase here. When David agrees to go, Saul gives him his armor, again, trying to match might to might. So there's this thread for Saul, fear, basing things on appearance. His fear, his focus on human things, it paralyzes him. It makes him incapable of leading Israel in either faith or victory. Ironically, Goliath and Saul both have the same perspective. They both trust in human things and what they can see. They're both spiritually nearsighted. And that nearsightedness, walking by sight and not by faith, if you want to say it that way, is what disqualifies Saul as a leader of God's people. Saul, the man of fear. And then we get to David. In this story, the man of faith, or trust, if you'd rather have that word. We met David last week in chapter 16, when Samuel the prophet anoints him after passing by all his older, more spectacular brothers. What does it mean that David is anointed? It means he's chosen to be God's representative. It means God has placed his spirit on David for a special purpose, in this case, to lead God's people. So in the chapter before us today, we really see David's transition from shepherd to leader. He goes on a journey, both literal and otherwise. Verse 20, along with the verses preceding it that aren't in the lectionary, there was one that snuck in that I asked Debbie not to read, if you're wondering why that was. We see David traveling from his home, giving the flock into someone else's care, traveling to the battle lines where three of his brothers are following Saul in battle. So he's there talking, he's catching up with his brothers, and he hears Goliath's challenge, which Goliath gave twice a day for 40 days. The text describes it as Goliath's usual defiance. It's a good phrase. All the other Israelites hear it, they respond in fear, they run away. In verses 25 to 31, which we don't have in the lectionary, we didn't put everything in there, believe it or not. It's a long story. We read that David's response is not fear and not fleeing. When he hears the challenge, he actually has a little bit of a mixed response. His first question is, what will the man who defeats this guy receive as a reward? Probably didn't, you tell the story, that's probably not what you remember. You know, it's a little ambiguous, a little foreshadowing. David's not a perfect guy. We'll get there in the rest of the account. But he also responds, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? That's a good response. His response is not fear, but indignation. Anger at how this man is treating God's armies and by extension, God himself. Everyone else trembles in fear. This man is so mighty, we're no match. But David says, who does this guy think he is to spit in God's face like this and disgrace God's people? So David keeps asking about Goliath, and since his response is so different than the rest of the people's, it gets back to Saul. So Saul summons him. Maybe this is someone who'll be willing to fight. He doesn't seem afraid. And David says, don't lose heart. I'll do it. Saul's response is, no way you can do this. But David has a different perspective, a theological perspective, a perspective driven by faith and not fear. So how do we see David responding in faith and trust and not in fear? What's the content of that? This is kind of verse is this? 34 and following. So first we see that David focuses on how God delivered him in the past from the lion and the bear. God delivered him in the past. He trusts that God will deliver him now from this adversary. We see that David trusts that the Lord saves not through human might, but through the Lord's own power. No one else had that perspective in this, even though they should have. That enables him not to worry about that he can't walk in Saul's armor. He doesn't need it. Verse 47, he says explicitly, it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. In other words, in a huge contrast to Saul and to Goliath, of course, David is not focusing on human measurements or appearances, but on God's power to save. His focus is different. We also see that David trusts because he remembers who God is, that God is the living God and the Lord Almighty, which the King James Version put the Lord of hosts, the Lord who leads his armies into battle. God is the living God that comes a few different times in this passage. It means not just God exists, as opposed to God doesn't exist, but rather, as one commentator puts it, it refers to God's active presence, self-revelation, power, authority, ongoing involvement in history. In other words, God is an active agent, someone to be reckoned with. Neither Goliath nor Saul took God into account at all in this battle. No one else says, oh, maybe God will save us, maybe not. He's just not in there. David says, God is the key. God is the one who is in charge and leading his people, the one who is mightier far than this Philistine. So David's focus, what enables him to be spiritually clear-sighted rather than spiritually near-sighted, is not on his own welfare, not on Goliath's weapons, not even on David's own reputation, but on God's power. His focus is totally different. His focus is also on God's honor. He comes against Goliath not in his own name or the name of Saul, but in the name of the Lord Almighty. See, this is a battle in some ways for honor. It would have been understood as such. Which gods would triumph? Which gods were mightier? The gods by which Goliath curses David? No, as David says, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. The whole land will know that there is a God in Israel, that Yahweh is Lord. The Philistines will know it, and the Israelites will need to know it, because they seem to have forgotten. David's victory is not for himself, but to point to God. One other point about David's faith. His faith is in God's power, yet God also uses David's skills and advantages to bring about victory. David wasn't just this puny little kid who'd never, you know, done anything physical before and it magically flies in the right spot. No, he's actually a warrior. He's referred to earlier that way as a warrior. He's fought these animals. He's got some strength. Goliath was prepared for close-range combat. David's skills enable him to stay out of range of those things. And Goliath literally never saw it coming. So David's skills combined his faith in God and the anointing of God's Spirit and gave him a ridiculously quick victory. He fells Goliath without even the use of a sword. So much for the man of might. So this is the part where we all want to yell, hooray! What a story! Brightly famous. It's a really good story, isn't it? So where do we find ourselves in this story of the man of might, the man of fear, the man of faith, and the living God? What does this story have to say to us about fear and faith? I imagine a lot of us have heard a sermon or two on fear and faith along the lines of, don't be afraid, have faith, ready, go. Some of those sermons, I imagine, have been helpful and some haven't, particularly for those for whom fear and anxiety is a daily struggle. Sometimes sermons on passages like these or our gospel passage today can just produce more anxiety or shame or guilt about not having enough faith. It's not that we don't know this. As I look at these passages, I think it's really not a matter of fear versus faith, like if you feel fear, you don't have faith, or vice versa. But rather, it wants us to ask these questions that I asked at the beginning of the sermon. Who or what are we trusting? What rules our heart and actions? And even, where is my focus? So I want to give us a few takeaways for us on faith, fear, and trust from our exploration of this story. I have 4 points here rather than 3 today, just so you're prepared. First, if we trust in appearances or judge according to human standards, or as I put it earlier, if we walk by sight, that will produce in us either fear or hubris. Walking by sight produces fear or hubris. Goliath had great hubris, that is, pride that takes you down, based on all his military advantages. Scripture is very clear that those material things we think bring us security or advantage actually don't do any such thing. You can accumulate all the money in the world, won't keep you safe from losing it all. Never leaving your house is not going to keep you from dying. Being human means being vulnerable, and nothing humans can invent can change that. Goliath fell because he trusted in himself and not in the living God. Now, Saul and the Israelites had great fear because they were also focusing on appearance and might, their lack of weapons. You have hubris if you have stuff. You have fear if you don't. It's tricky here because there's real factors involved. You know, many of the situations in life where we feel afraid, there are some actual dangers there. Money's a real factor. Health and safety are real factors. Corrupt and dangerous people are real factors. However, what we forget when we focus on the things that, just the things that we're afraid, the fear factors, is that there are other real factors. God's power is a real factor. God's love is a real factor. God's ability to deliver us is a real factor. David had some true skills and advantages in that fight. Those were real factors that no one else could see because they were paralyzed by fear. So faith takes God seriously as a real factor in our lives, a factor that actually can outweigh all those other scary factors we might be aware of. Fear is nearsighted, but faith is clear-sighted, which means it doesn't ignore the real and practical factors, but it also knows that God can supersede them, that God will supersede them to accomplish his purposes. So if we trust in human things and money or power, our own abilities, our own ways that we all control, all of us, if we focus on government or military or economic might, we're going to fall into either hubris or fear, and neither is compatible with trust in God. So my second point, faith, that is trust in God, is grounded in a fierce focus on who God is and what he has done for us. It's a matter of focus. I think about the story of Peter in the boat. Looking at Jesus, he can do it. Looks around, whoo, he falls. Focus. This is a theme throughout the Bible. We see it in David's words in our passage. Focusing on what God has done, how he saved us in the past. In the stories of Scripture, that's what Scripture is for. It tells us what God has done, how he saved us. We focus on it in the lives of others and in our own lives. This is one of the reasons that we do our story series in Core at 9. It's our adult discipleship time for those of you who haven't been around very long. It's people sharing their testimonies, their stories of how God has shaped their life. It's a reminder to us that God is a real factor. In the Eucharist each week, we hear the great plan of how God delivers us and the hope that Christ will come again. And in each of us, in our own lives, for those of you who are, those of us here who are following Jesus, we have examples of God's power working in our lives. If we take the time to remember and cling to them and call them to mind, that's a faith focus that can help us trust God when something scary comes along. God has done this. I believe he can do it now. We rehearse that. We also rehearse who God is. That's one of the reasons we have sermons. It's not just, here's another thing to do. We remember God is good. God is trustworthy. God is love. God is faithful. He is the living God. He is the God of compassion. He is almighty. God is working his purposes out. God sees me. That is true. We want those to be a real factor in our lives beyond just what we can see right here. In times of doubt, when fear seems really big to us, we can rehearse who God is and what God has done, or have other people rehearse it to us. The Spirit can use that to help us focus on God and not on what we fear. Third, faith is not the absence of fear, but refusing to let fear rule our hearts, minds, and actions. I'm always a little hesitant with these passages that just say, why are you afraid? Don't be afraid. Because I think we can easily hear that as, this emotion is bad, just stop it. And you can't actually do that. It's not actually a healthy thing. Fear as an emotion gives us important information about our environment as part of what keeps us from harm. But in stories like the ones today, the problem isn't the feeling of fear, the emotion, but the fact that in these stories, fear is the master. Fear, here rooted in self-interest and judging based on appearances, fear is king over Saul. Fear is ruling the actions of the disciples in that boat. Fear is not to be our master, for fear is a harsh, cruel master. When fear is master, fear can short-circuit God's best for us as quickly as sin can. I would not be surprised if David felt a little twinge of fear here or there in that story. Maybe not. Maybe his adrenaline was rushing. But David chose to act according to his trust in God's power. His focus was not on appearances or self-interest or on his fear, but on God's power and honor. And the good news is that when it comes to courage, that is, the choice and ability to act despite feeling fear, courage can be developed. It's like a muscle. I love a quote I read this week from Maya Angelou. who was asked in an interview about the most important lessons she learned from her mother. And she said that the most important thing she learned from her mother was to develop courage, that her mother taught her to be courageous. And she says, after years of becoming courageous, I realized that one isn't born with courage. One develops it. And you develop it by doing small, courageous things. In the same way that one wouldn't set out to pick up a 100-pound bag of rice. If that was one's aim, the person would be advised to pick up a 5-pound bag, and then a 10-pound, and then a 20-pound, and so forth, until one builds up enough muscle to actually pick up 100 pounds. And that's the same way with courage. You develop courage by doing courageous things, small things, but things that cost you some exertion, mental and, I suppose, spiritual exertion. So the good news is you don't have to go out and tackle whatever feels like Goliath in your life in order to say you have faith or develop greater faith. Sometimes the small steps of trust, choosing not to listen to that voice of fear that keeps you captive, helps tear down fear's fortress brick by brick. And I want to say something else important here, that sometimes seeking professional help for your anxiety is a very important step of faith. That's a step of faith, not a step of fear. Mental illness is real, doesn't always get better. Most of the time, much of the time, doesn't get better just by prayer and time. I want you to hear that today. So if fear seems to hold you captive in a way more than you would like, I encourage you to take a step of faith, step of trust in God by getting some help. If you need help getting help, you can come talk to me or Donald. So fear is not the absence of fear. Faith is not the absence of fear, but the refusal to let fear rule our hearts, minds, and actions. Last point, we're on the home stretch. Faith trusts that injustice and evil are no match for the power of the living God. In Saul, we see resignation. In David, we see indignation at how Goliath defies God and spits on God's name. In Psalm 9, which we had today, which David wrote at some point, we read it explicitly. The wicked shall be given over to the grave, and also all the peoples that forget God. The needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. And because God and David both knew that often it feels like that can't be true, David continues with a prayer. Rise up, O Lord. Let not the ungodly have the upper hand. Let them be judged before you. Put fear upon them, O Lord. Let the ungodly know they are but mortal. We need both halves of that today. The confidence, the trust, the clear-sightedness to believe that injustice will not triumph. And prayer, O God, do not let the wicked triumph. The battle does belong to our God. He will triumph. This passage would have been read by an Israel in exile, an Israel directly under the thumb of their oppressors. They needed this message that no Goliath who's opposed to God, however powerful, however invincible seeming, will escape punishment. And we need that message too. You see, the moral of this story is not go out and slay the giant, but rather trust in God and his power and be faithful in the ways, big or small, he calls you to be. I want to close with a story. Brian Stevenson is author of a book called Just Mercy, a founder of an organization that tries to help people who are unjustly convicted of crimes. And he tells a story of a case in which he was trying to free a man who was clearly innocent. There were witnesses who could prove this man's innocence, but at the time they weren't allowed in the courtroom because they were African American. Stevenson pushed, and the judge reluctantly agreed to allow some of these witnesses in. And the witness chosen to represent the group was an older black woman named Mrs. Williams. But when she got to the courtroom, she saw right outside the door an enormous German shepherd standing guard. And she panicked because she was deathly afraid of dogs. She couldn't do it. She turned around and ran. In tears, she apologized to Mr. Stevenson, saying, I let you down. I was meant to be in that courtroom today. I wanted to be there. When I saw that dog, all I could remember was Selma, Alabama, how they beat us, and the dogs that were there. I just couldn't do it. That night, her sister heard Mrs. Williams praying through the night, the same prayer. Lord, I can't be scared of no dog. Lord, I can't be scared of no dog. Lord, I can't be scared of no dog. The next day in court, she walked up to Stevenson and said, "I ain't scared of no dog. I ain't scared of no dog." And she marched right past the German Shepherd and into the courtroom, and she announced, "I'm here." And that was the turning point for that case. Passing a dog doesn't sound like much, but a small act of courage and faithfulness brought about justice for an innocent man. So, my brothers and sisters, where are those areas in our lives where God might be calling you and me to take steps, small or large, past our fear into faith, past a focus on appearances and into great trust in God's power and love and ability to save? For take heart, even fear itself is no match for the power and the love of the living God in our lives. Thanks be to God. Amen.